You are listening to the podcast of Called to Communion. More podcasts and other information can be found at www.calledtocommunion.com. Welcome to podcast episode number 8 on Called to Communion. I'm Tim Troutman. I'm the editor-in-chief here, and today I'll be filling in for Tom Riello as your host. And joining me today is the author of the most recent lead article on Call to Communion. His name is Matt Yonke. This is the first time for him on the podcast. So, Matt, welcome to the show and glad to have you.
Thanks, Tim. Great to be with you.
I'm really excited about this episode and the topic because it's such an important issue. Your recent article, we'll just jump right in here, is called Hermeneutics and the Authority of Scripture. And of course, any dialogue between Catholics and Protestants, this is just a crucial issue for us to talk about. You know, how do we interpret the Scripture? What role does Scripture play as far as authority in the life of a Christian?
Yeah, it's absolutely bedrock. I mean, I would say the fundamental issue that really needs to be cleared up before there can be reunion between Catholics and Protestants that we, of course, all pray for.
It's interesting that you call it fundamental, and I want to tease this out a little bit and see where this leads. But you know, I obviously would agree with you that this is a fundamental issue. And on Call to Communion, especially for those who are maybe new to the site, one of the things we've done is we've set out a deliberate course of action, and we're making a drawn-out case, and we've thought carefully through how we want to present this. We started off with some articles trying to build some common ground between Protestants, especially in the Reformed tradition, and Catholics. And we moved on to another important issue, which is ecclesiology, through a series of articles, the Visible Church, Dr. Dean had an article on the covenant, mm-hmm. Covenantal theology. And then, of course, Brian Cross recently posted Ecclesial Deism.
Right.
And now we've kind of established this ecclesiology where we're coming from, and now we're moving into a sort of a series on Scripture or scriptural-related topics, starting with your article, which again is a pivot point. So, can you talk a little bit about what the reasoning was behind that order? Because I'm thinking from a Protestant perspective, if they were doing something similar, they would have probably started with the Scripture first. Don't you think so?
I think they would, and rightfully so, springing from their premises. In my conversion experience, in getting to know the Catholic Church, a lot of it was through a friend of mine. His name is Raymond, and he became Catholic. He was of a similar, originally non-denominational Bible Church style background, who eventually became Reformed. And so my friend Raymond jumped a step ahead of me and became Catholic. And in our discussions, I would routinely find us butting up against what I came to refer to as the epistemological brick wall between Catholicism and Protestantism, which is our respective views of sacred scripture. Essentially, I would find myself as a Protestant hearing what he was saying and appreciating the roots in the fathers and you know, some of the historical context and all those sorts of things. But saying, Raymond, if you can't show me this from the scriptures, you know, that's a deal breaker. And so that's obviously where Protestants get their view of the church itself, is from the scriptures. We as Catholics almost do the opposite. It's not that we are not informed by the scriptures, and it's not that they're not authoritative in where we get our views of what the church is. But for us, the scriptures grew out of the church. And so it makes sense that when we come to make an apology for who we are as Catholics, that we're going to start at the root, which is Christ and his mystical body, the church. And I think it's almost a bit telling about Protestantism that it has this bent. in its origins towards the scriptures more than towards the church itself.
Matt, in your article, you talked about common ground between Protestants and Catholics on the issue of hermeneutics of Scripture. Can you expound on that a little bit?
Sure. I think it's very important that we have so much in common in our views of Scripture. We hold commonly to the inerrancy of Scripture, to its inspiration by the Holy Spirit. We hold to the moral authority that Scripture has. All these things that allow us to dialogue with each other in a meaningful way. I think there's so many other kinds of Christians outside of, Reformed Protestant Christians and Catholics who just don't take Scripture seriously enough for there to really even be any common ground enough to just talk and get somewhere. And it also keeps us together on those basic moral issues. We are in wonderful agreement on abortion and sexual morality and the evil of homosexuality. And if it wasn't for us, I think if it wasn't for Reformed Protestants and Catholics, those issues wouldn't even be discussed in the culture at large anymore. And so there's a lot about that commonality that is a great bridge and also is a great testament to the world.
Absolutely, and I think that's today, this week's reading from the scripture in Mass is going to be the passage from Mark that talks about the disciples seeing people outside the of their inner circle doing kingdom work or casting out demons, performing miracles, which is essentially the work of the kingdom. And Jesus says, "Don't stop them. They're doing kingdom work, essentially." So,
Right, don't correct them for the things they've got right.
absolutely. So, what about the things that they've got wrong? I'm looking at your article. There, you did make it pretty clear that there are some errors that the Protestants have regarding the hermeneutical approach to Scripture that they embrace. Let's talk about that, especially the first one. You talked about certainty, and this is not the exact wording that you use, but you express the idea that Protestants can't have a sufficient certainty regarding the canon of scriptures. What's your reason for that being so important?
Sure. Well, it's a good question because obviously, they're, despite my claim that they don't have enough certainty about their canon, they have faith in our Lord Jesus Christ. They have all the common things we share about our love for and respect for Scripture, and have a mission to the world. And those are all great things. But it's especially that mission to the world that concerns me when it comes to the question of certainty in the canon. And this is a little different area than I addressed in my article. Can't say everything, obviously, in one paper. But I think that question of certainty is of vital importance when we're talking to non-Christians or even, Christians who haven't thought very seriously about their faith. It's fine in a certain sense for R.C. Sproul to say, I've got an infallible collection of infallible books that I trust, and I trust that it's the Word of God because the church gave it to me. And I'm getting on fine with this. Even there, I think it produces some kind of unhealthy cognitive dissonance, but we can get to that later if it comes up. But if you can't even tell an unbeliever that you're sure that you've got the right book or set of books, but at the same time telling that unbeliever that this book is the foundation of everything you believe, I don't see how he could be expected to take you seriously. If you're sitting there saying the Bible is the absolute foundation and source of every truth I believe, but there might be a book we left out, or we might have a wrong one in here. The list is fallible. What can I tell you? I find that to just be an appalling apology for Christianity, and the Catholic origins of the canon. These are the books that came from the church, were absorbed into the church's liturgy before they were put into any sort of list, and eventually were compiled by the church authoritatively with the protection of her magisterium and the promises of Christ for the Holy Spirit to guide us into all truth, I think that paints a picture that is much more certain of our faith and paints us as people who are taking these questions seriously. I don't think a Muslim would ever tell you they have a fallible list. You know, they believe what they believe, and God bless them. And might they find Christ in the end. But I think that's important for our witness to the world. I think it's very, very foundational there.
Those are all good points, and I know that we have another article coming up on specifically on the issue of the canon, because that's just absolutely crucial.
Mm-hmm. It's, you know, it was for my wife and for a number of other converts I know, the absolute linchpin to their change of belief.
I would say the same thing for myself. That was huge for me.
Mm-hmm.
And sometimes it's hard to, it seems like there's sort of a disconnect when we have a conversation with Reformed, most of the Reformed, I mean, not all of them. I mean, I've talked to people who are comfortably in the Reformed tradition who acknowledge that, yeah, that, you know, that's a problem. And, you know, I don't exactly know what to make of it, maybe.
Mm-hmm.
But some, I think sometimes it's hard to see eye to eye, with certain Protestants on this issue. I mean, there's lots of issues, like you said, that we can absolutely see eye to eye on, and I can understand where they're coming from. But the canon issue, so often for me, it's just like I don't understand how you can not understand the gravity of this issue.
I know what you're saying. I think it's essentially for the, like I said, the Reformed and many other conservative Christians kind of just get by on their sort of, like I say in the article, it's taking almost the same assumption as the fringe, KJV only crowd that, you know, seems to think that St. Paul, you know, wrote in English in, you know, the King James Bible. And it's sort of an assumption that you live in and don't really question. And even when somebody brings it up, you might not see it from the right angle to really see the weight of it. But I think it's essentially saying that God gave us enough to get by on, you know, like with this fallible list is baffling to me, how you could base a religion on a list that could be wrong. And, you know, that's one of the great beauties of the Catholic faith is that we believe that God has given us the fullness of his revelation and continues to maintain our understanding of that revelation intact, which is also a crucial element.
The great Cardinal Newman, a great convert to the Catholic Church, said, "What can be more absurd than a certainty that rests on doubt?"
Precisely, yeah.
I always love that quote, and I always think of it any time the issue of the canon comes up. Let's move on to the next topic that I wanted to cover. In your article, you made a pretty strong claim, a pretty bold claim. You said that the Protestant view of scriptural interpretation is itself unbiblical. It seems devastating to me. How would you prove that?
Well, it is devastating, and I think it's another major reason why a lot of Protestants end up leaving Protestantism for the Catholic Church. But it all goes back to the doctrine of sola scriptura, which I know Brian is going to cover. I believe it's Brian. One of our authors will cover in a subsequent article, especially the difference between sola scriptura and solo scriptura. But if you're going to buy into sola scriptura and claim that the Bible is the sole is not the sole source, but is the final authority on questions of doctrine, you got to play by the rules, and you can't go pulling out doctrines that do not proceed, as the Westminster Confession puts it, either directly or by good and necessary consequence from the teaching of the scriptures. And the fact is that the doctrine of sola scriptura does not proceed either directly or by good and necessary consequence from the teaching of the scriptures. It's just not there. We've made the point, obviously, as Catholics who dialogue with Protestants a lot, And they've got ways of thinking that it does. And I remember a very pivotal moment in my conversion. There was a debate between it was Patrick Madrid and Doug Jones, who was one of my college professors at New St. Andrews in Moscow, Idaho, that I had read. And I think I literally spent an entire Saturday night reading over this debate, checking their sources, because I really found Madrid's case very compelling. And I got to the end of it and, kind of shored up my Protestant convictions and said, no, you know what? I can't buy this. It's just, it can't be the case. And I was, tried hard to believe in Jones's arguments. But there came a crucial point where, in my discussions with my friend Raymond that I mentioned earlier, there had been a lot of back and forth, a lot of polemics, and probably on both sides, but certainly on my side. I was more trying to attack the Catholic position than I was trying to really understand it and understand where my friend Raymond was coming from and respond to it. There came a moment where I said, all right, to myself, I got to stop playing games with this. I can't just keep, rolling over these issues and playing games with it. I've got to take this seriously and really understand what the Catholics are trying to say. And in rereading that debate after making that decision, it was just plain as the nose on my face that that doctrine just does not proceed from sacred scripture, and it certainly doesn't find historical traction. As I show in my article, the Protestants like to show quotes from the Church Fathers where they're speaking very highly of scripture, and those can be very persuasive to a Protestant and say, oh yeah, this is what they believed back then, and maybe there was a falling away somewhere in the Middle Ages. But those very same church fathers believed in the perpetual virginity of Our Lady. They believed in the Eucharist as the real physical body and blood of our Lord. They believed in all of these doctrines that Protestants would consider to be Catholic innovations. But there they are, the same guys that say that the scripture, speak of the scripture in just lofty, glorious terms, as well they should. Believed in a lot of doctrines that don't find their source in sacred scripture. So the scriptural basis isn't there and the historical basis isn't there. So it's just a doctrine that's untenable. And if you're going to say sola scriptura, we find our doctrines in scripture, you can't believe a doctrine that scripture doesn't explicitly teach.
And we'll, of course, get into that more, as you said, with the sola versus solo scriptura, because that's obviously the instant response that anyone, any Protestant who's up on their current reading is going to come back with that, oh, we don't believe in solo scriptura.
Right.
But we'll get into that later. Let's talk about the Catholic position, the Catholic hermeneutical method. This is, it's always better to make a positive case than a negative, so I don't want to dwell on that too long. Towards the end of your article, you started getting into the Catholic hermeneutical method. Well, if sola scriptura is not right, if that's not what we believe, what does the Catholic Church teach about hermeneutics and the proper place of scripture in the Christian life?
Sure. Well, I think there's a lot to be said about the sort of scholastic view of the senses of scripture, where we would differ a little bit with Protestants on how, when we approach the scripture, how do we read it? And I think that's an issue, but again, as I said in my article, I don't think that's the main issue, because I even think there are a lot of Protestants, especially anymore, who would delve into some of the more analogical sense, some of the typology that Protestants really shied away from for a long time. A lot of them are really digging back into that. So I think there's coming to be at least more agreement on the actual work of hermeneutics than there was before. But I think there still remains a divide on the question of, as you put it, what's the role of scripture in the Christian life? As I said earlier, the scriptures evolved in church history primarily through the liturgy, the test of what was they didn't use the term canonical, but what was a canonical book and what wasn't was, could this book be read in the liturgy? And so we see that and obviously you're dealing with much more, much less literate populations, and dealing with people who didn't have stacks and stacks of books, and certainly not a Bible in every home. You might have been lucky to have a few sacred books in every church, especially early on. And so I think that that distinction of the liturgy as the home of the scriptures and where we really encounter the scriptures and where the scriptures do the work that they're primarily suited to do is one of the biggest distinctions between us. And I think even the importance of there's sort of, in my opinion, a bit of an overblown emphasis put on preaching in Protestant circles, especially Reformed Protestant circles, as if the preaching itself was a sacrament. And it does have certainly some spiritual value, and it's of great importance. But obviously, we've never, as Catholics, put the 45-minute sermon as the centerpiece of our liturgy. But our liturgy is made of Scripture. Our liturgy is pieced together out of scriptures tied together from all over the Bible. It's been really enlightening to me, especially as an Eastern Catholic, to see the role of the Psalms in our liturgy. And the deeper you delve into the liturgy, past just the Sunday Divine Liturgy, into the Liturgy of the Hours, and especially the Vesper services for the various feasts, you start to get an understanding of the Psalms that I just never had as a Protestant. And I read the Psalms a lot as a Protestant, but seeing them put in the place they belong by the church, and seeing them enlighten other passages, it's what the Westminster Confession talks about a little bit when it talks about confusing passages being enlightened by more clear passages. That's I don't think it's true in the way they mean it, that every difficult passage can be enlightened by some other clear passage. But I think it is true in a very deep sense that we only get when we pray those scriptures in the context of the liturgy. And so I think that may be, to me, the area that I think our differences on hermeneutics really get fleshed out to the fullest extent.
I know that the a denomination like the OPC has a strong role for, like, the Psalter, for example, oftentimes mm-hmm. in their liturgy. What's the difference between how the Psalms and how Scripture in general is integrated into the Catholic liturgy as opposed to, say an OPC church, or some PCA churches, and plenty of other churches, I'm sure, have a scripture throughout their liturgy in different ways. What's the difference between the Catholic method there and the Protestant method?
Sure. Well, I would first of all applaud the denominations that give the Psalter its due. That's as a Reformed Christian, that's where I learned that the Psalter is the church's psalm book, and we should be singing it. That should be our primary text. I remember Doug Wilson very often said, we need to know these psalms before we go trying to write our own songs and trying to do anything else. We need to be steeped in these psalms. And so there is an understanding of that in some Reformed circles. Again, in the OPC, I spent a little bit of time there as well, and I definitely enjoyed singing the psalms there. One thing that I think is different is that over the course of 2,000 years, the church, and especially for us in the East, the Eastern monastic tradition, has done so much work in reflection on the Psalms and in tying them to each other and tying them to the rest of Scripture and tying them to the whole Christian project. It's not in the East, especially, it's not, well, and this is actually very true in the West, shouldn't make that distinction here. It's not that you sing a psalm because that's what the order of service says we should do now, and we're going to sing a psalm and we're going to move on, and it may or may not have any connection to what happens next. The psalms that are part of the Catholic liturgy are very specifically thought out to apply to the celebration of that day, to the scripture readings for that day, to illumine what we're going to hear later in the service in the gospel. And you also have the set parts of the liturgy itself that come straight from the Psalms. You know, we don't really write our own prayers, especially in the Eastern churches. We have these prayers that have been handed down for centuries and pieced together in such a way as to just bring this great fullness out of the Psalms, and not just even isolate, we're going to sing Psalm 110 right now, but to say we can just those who have crafted the liturgy for us have just pulled from all over the Psalms and shown us how one speaks to the other, and how the Psalms speak to the epistles, and how they can open our eyes to these things that we would never have seen in the scriptures by ourselves, because we're living in this great community of faith that's existed for so many centuries and is still reflecting on this stuff and building on this great tradition. Whereas, you know, with all due respect, again, in the OPC, for example, you're looking at, we're going to sing a hymn, we're going to sing a psalm, then we're going to have our sermon, then we might have communion, you know, and so I think that unity and that inner connectivity and self-referential character of Catholic liturgy is just really unique and really deep and beautiful.
Well, we Catholics, we just can't get away from the liturgy, can we?
No, and I'm so grateful for that. I can't even tell you.
But you make an excellent point that you can't take once you take scripture away from the liturgy, yeah, you still have scripture, but you don't have quite the same thing. I think I compared it. I'm not sure if it was a Combox for your post or for somewhere else, but I compared it to a fish in water. That yes, you can take the fish out of water, but it's not a good idea.
No, exactly.
Unless you want to eat it.
Yeah.
It's a completely different thing once it comes out of the water. And same way with scripture. The scripture belongs in the liturgy. It belongs in the bosom of the church.
Mm-hmm.
And outside of that, I think what you're saying is it just doesn't work. It doesn't bring the fullness of the faith, at least.
Yeah, it doesn't. You know, I mean, it goes back to what we were saying earlier on about God didn't just give us enough to get by on. He didn't just, give us this undetermined canon and our own intellect to get by on. He gave us the fullness of the faith. And, you know, we as Catholics believe that there are people who could be saved who have never heard the name of Jesus, but who can be saved by the great, incredible scope of his salvific work. But that's not to say we think it's a good idea for people to never hear the name of Jesus. You know, obviously, there's a sense in which you can take the scripture out of the liturgy and still gain value from it. But drawing it away from the liturgy and away from the magisterium, you're always going to get back to that abyss of personal opinion that is just inevitable when you remove the Catholic Church from the scriptures.
That brings up an interesting point. I think one of the commenters in your Combox mentioned this, and we see this argument pop up under different modes. You talk about having this abyss of private judgment, I think is what the term you just used.
Mm-hmm.
Do Catholics also have to deal with that? I mean, because we have private judgment too, and let's face it, you and I were both reformed, and through private judgment, we judged that the Catholic Church was correct, and we became Catholic on those grounds, on the grounds of our personal judgment. Are we in the same boat as what you're talking about with the Protestants, or is there something different?
I think there is something different, and I would recommend anyone listening to this to Brian Cross's personal blog. What's the address there?
Principiumunitatis.blogspot.com.
Yeah.
You might be better off going to Call to Communion and trying to find a link there, because it's
that's true.
Really good with Latin spelling.
right. But Brian has done some just fantastic work on the real deep philosophical reasons why there's a difference here. But I think you can take a very simple example, and say, okay, was Saint Peter using private judgment when Jesus called him out of his fishing boat, and said, "Come to me," and he followed him? Well, obviously the answer is yes and no at the same time. But he wasn't using private judgment in the same way that we accuse Protestants of using it, because what we're saying Protestants are doing is taking the Word of God, and analyzing the text that has that's come down to us, and fishing out our personal interpretation of the meaning of all these different doctrines and teachings that we find in sacred scripture. And I think that's a very different thing than seeing our Lord Jesus Christ and recognizing, oh my goodness, the Catholic Church is his body, and I have to believe what it believes. I think we're looking at two pretty different situations there. I'm not parsing out every bit of scripture and saying which bits I'm going to accept in this way and which bits I'm going to accept in that way, and being my own arbiter of every bit of revelation. I'm merely saying I am blown away by the voice of Christ that I see in the Catholic Church, the body of Christ that I see in the Catholic Church. And I think, like a lot of other Protestants turned Catholic, had an experience of coming into the church, not necessarily knowing how I was going to reconcile everything that the Catholic Church taught. I like to consider myself something of an intellectual person, so I did a lot of thinking about it, but there were still doctrines that were tough for me when I came into the Catholic Church, and I didn't have sorted out. And I couldn't say, yes, I've understood this. I've come to my own private judgment and think this is correct. I heard the voice of my Lord, and I had to follow. And that's really, I think, the fundamental difference. You know, it even comes to, like, when Jesus is talking to the disciples in his discussion of the Eucharist in John 6, and says, after everybody else has left, you know, Jesus says, you know, "This is a hard teaching. Are you guys going to leave too?" And Peter says, "Where else are we going to go, Lord? You have the words of eternal life." And that's the situation I found myself in, and I think a lot of others have as well.
I heard the voice of my Lord and I followed. That's an excellent line because that's exactly what has to happen in order for a Christian to truly submit to Christ. You hear the voice of the Lord and you follow it. I love the example that you brought up with Peter, that yes, he had reason was involved and some private judgment was involved when Christ called him, but ultimately he had to be, his intellect had to be moved by an act of the will, which we call faith. He
Right.
actively had faith in Christ and believed he, that he through for good reason that he was who he said he was. And in the same way, we move through an act of faith of a similar kind to believe that the Catholic Church is who she says she is. And this goes back, I think, to something you pointed out in your article, that it has to do with going back to scripture and the Protestant position and this private judgment accusation. It has to do with what a book can inherently do and what it can't do. So if they're believing, because they would say the same thing, well, through an act of private judgment, I've deemed the scriptures to be supremely trustworthy, and so I've placed my faith in that. And that's going to be my guide, and that's where sola scriptura comes in. But it's not actually placing the same kind of faith. It's not the same in kind as an act of faith in Christ, who is standing there living in front of you, or an act of faith in the living church, precisely because the scriptures, as a written document, has certain limitations. You talked about that in your article. Can you talk a little bit more about that? What are those limitations?
Yeah, sure. Well, I mean, on a very basic level, a book can't answer your questions about itself. If you find two parts of a book that seem to be saying different things, you can't ask the book which one is right. And our Protestant brothers will appeal to their respect for the church, both in its current incarnation where they're involved with it, as well as their respect for the historical church and the voice of the church fathers and those sorts of things. But when the rubber hits the road, they're getting back to this same kind of private judgment in the end. Well-used analogy is that they're shooting the arrow at the wall and then going and painting the bullseye around it. You're coming to your biblically based conclusions of what you think Scripture says as a Protestant, and you might be informed by the voice of your presbytery and the voice of the church fathers and whatever else you're taking into account. But at the end of the day, you're getting down to what you believe, and then saying, okay, I've taken in the church's wisdom into account. Here's the truth. Well, it's a different thing to say I'm going to believe what the church teaches, because the church is the body of Christ, and accept it and stand in that position of receptivity. We get in especially in Pope John Paul II of Blessed Memory's Theology of the Body ideas. We get into that male-female difference, that the male is has the gift of putting forth himself and of giving of himself and going forward into the world, and the female has the gift of receptivity. We're all feminine in relation to the Trinity, and so when we are receiving biblical revelation from God, whether biblical or traditional or from the church fathers or wherever we're receiving our information about God, we need to be in that position of receptivity, of the person who is receiving, not the person who's going out into the world and conquering. And I think there's and this is delving off into some other territory, but I think there's an overly masculine bent to Protestantism because, in part, of their lack of relationship with Our Blessed Mother, that makes them have that sort of conquering aesthetic in relation to Scripture. And so that position of receptivity is very important. We are the ones who are learning and receiving from the church, not the ones who are determining what we believe the church teaches and ought to teach.
Before we wrap this up, I wanted to just briefly touch on the comm box where the comments were made. I was hoping, I have to admit, I was a little disappointed in some of the discussion, because you're making some pretty strong claims in this article.
Mm-hmm.
Which, if they're true, they're devastating to Protestantism.
Mm-hmm.
And we did have several Protestants there, but for my part, I didn't really see any strong interaction with your points. There was obviously a lot of discussion. I can't remember how many comments it's up to now, but...
Oh, it's a bunch, yeah.
Was there anything that stuck out to you, any particular objection or discussion?
Well, I think the recent comment from R.F. White, who I believe is a seminary professor, so it's always nice to be engaged on that, by folks who are really thinking about these issues seriously. He noted that I got his comment right here, that an appeal is made to the testimony of the church and to certain qualities of Holy Scripture and the inward work of the Spirit. And he says, for the sake of clarification, do you affirm or deny the inward work of the Spirit in effecting full persuasion of the infallible truth and divine authority of Holy Scripture? To that one, I would say, and I will reply, R.F. White, if you're listening, that we do affirm that the Spirit calls unto our spirit. That we do recognize in the books of sacred Scripture the handprints of God. And frankly, I can read a book like the Book of Mormon and say this is claptrap, if only on the basis that it just doesn't read like anything in the rest of sacred Scripture. It's not the same voice that we hear in sacred Scripture. And that's an important thing for our personal interaction with God in the Scriptures. But it's not foundational. We don't believe that St. Mark's gospel is spirit-inspired because it sounds spirit-inspired enough to us. That's sort of an accidental rather than an essential quality. So it plays a role in our personal life, but not in our real epistemological reasons why we accept the books of sacred scripture to be sacred scripture. And I haven't really fully interacted with his second question yet. He's got two, and I actually look forward to interacting with him because it's some good dialogue, and I really appreciate the deep interaction and the tone there. But I will be getting to that in the comm box as soon as possible.
Well, Matt, I think I guess we're at a good stopping point. I think the article is excellent. It doesn't pull any punches, but it's being, I think it's all said in love and seeking a true seeking of unity between us and Protestants. And these are crucial issues. I mean, it's sometimes hard to talk about these things, but we have to come to terms on these things before we can pursue the full unity that Christ wants us to have.
It is. And well, thanks for your kind words, Tim. And that is certainly what we pray for. And I'll tell you, even I think being Catholic has really given me more of an impetus to strive for unity. I think as a Protestant, I think a lot of Protestants feel this way just because of the nature of Protestantism. That, you know, there's the Catholics doing their Catholic thing and we're doing our Protestant thing and nobody's all right and nobody's all wrong. Well, you know, that just can't be the way that things are. And so I really do hope and pray that us here at Called to Communion can be at least a small part of the reconciliation that I believe will take place one day.
Any final recommendations on reading, for example, something that would help someone kind of understand the Catholic mindset behind the hermeneutical approach that we have?
Sure. I would recommend highly Not by Scripture Alone, a Catholic Critique of Protestant Doctrine of Sola Scriptura by Robert Sungenis. Which was pivotal for me in my understanding of Catholic doctrine on Scripture.
Matt, thanks again for being on the show, and we'll look forward to any future articles on Call to Communion and some of the discussion there in the comm box. For all our listeners out there, thanks for listening. Hope to hear from you in the comments somewhere. If you have an objection to something we say, you don't think we've represented the Protestant position fairly, we'd love to talk to you about it. Bring it up in the comm box and let us prayerfully seek unity in a spirit of humility and Christian charity. This has been Called to Communion Podcast. I'm Tim Troutman with Matt Yonke, and thanks for listening. This has been a Called to Communion Podcast. Visit us on the web at www.calledtocommunion.com.